We may now turn to the Word of God to consider together a portion found in the Gospel according to John in chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, Peace be unto you, and so on. As enabled for a little, we would seek to consider together this meeting of the resurrected Redeemer with his disciples. It is something of great importance whenever we are an event, of great importance when we look down to the end of the chapter and read what is written. In verse 30 we read, And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But there were things that he did do that his disciples witnessed. He did them deliberately in their presence so that they would be able to testify, yes, Jesus of Nazareth did this or he said that. But very particularly, what is written here, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples beyond what is written here, which are not written in this book, but these are written. What is recorded here in this chapter has a divine purpose. It is written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So the Savior, he meets with the disciples here. When we consider what happens and the communication between the Savior and the disciples, it should be an encouragement to us to trust him, to believe him. These things are written to encourage us this evening to do just that. These are written that you might believe, not that you might have some details about the Savior's ministry after he was risen from the dead. But these things are to encourage you to believe him, to rest upon him, to trust him for your soul's salvation. So we shall simply, in considering the meeting, the first meeting with the disciples, we may consider just three simple matters. First of all, when the Savior actually met with them. And it has its own significance when he, the Savior, raised from the dead, when he actually met with them. And then the second thing we may consider together is who they were that he actually met with. Now the Savior, because he was raised from the dead, there might have been many that he would have a mind to meet with. He had in his resurrection the very evidence that he was God, that he was more than mere man. He might have thought of going to the Pharisees, or he might have thought of going to Pilate to demonstrate to them that they had failed, to show them the proof that they had just simply failed when they tried to remove him from society and when they tried to silence him. But he meets particularly with these disciples. And the third thing is to consider the Savior who actually met with them. We might think, well, we know all about the Savior. But you see, these things that are written about him here are important things. They are to direct us to the Savior that we can rely upon and that we can trust. Now notice, first of all then, when this meeting between Jesus and the disciples takes place, we read verse 19, then the same day at evening, then the same day when Jesus was resurrected, the tomb was empty, the angels, they told Mary the Savior was risen and he soon appeared to her. She thought he was the gardener. And she had the evidence that he was truly raised as he had said he would. She was sent then to tell the disciples that he was risen. But whatever they were to expect or whatever they thought might happen, here's where we find them. The scene is described. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled. Now you think here we are this evening, met here on the first day of the week in the evening. And we can trace the history of such a meeting way back down through the centuries to this meeting. It was a very important meeting. It instituted something that is with us still to this day. On the first day at evening, some people think, well, we don't need an evening service on the Lord's Day. One service is ample, it's sufficient. For many, it's more than sufficient. Now, we don't know what the disciples did prior to this meeting, but the one thing is certain, that the Savior came to meet these disciples where they were assembled on the first day of the week. And the custom obviously was approved by the Savior, because we are told that after 8 days, verse 26, again his disciples were within. They now had the approval of the Savior. He came and he met with them. He demonstrated by his presence. He was happy to be among them. And so, even though they were not expecting him 8 days later, they met again. And this has been carried on, this meeting in the evening of the first day of the week, right until now. Now then, because we meet as they did, if we were spiritually minded sufficiently, we would be able, when we come together, to remember this meeting. This evening was a special evening. This Lord's Day evening was a very special meeting. And the Lord came and he met with his disciples. And the next week he came back and he met with them. And surely this must encourage us to look for the Savior to come and meet with us, because he approved of a meeting on such an evening. And therefore we have reason to believe he approves of our meeting here right now. And we have reason then and right to expect that he would be present, that he would come and meet with us, that he would make known his presence, and he would give us his blessing as he did in this occasion. But then, it is interesting to note that there is no identification of the place where they met. And it didn't seem, therefore, to be of great importance. We're just simply told the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. That's when they met. And we're told that the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled. Now, we have different references throughout the ministry of the Savior to places where he entered into houses where he taught the people. But here all we know is this. The disciples had assembled together. And the Savior came and he met with them. And that should be an encouragement. It has been indeed a great encouragement to the church down through history. Because people can think, well, we have to meet in this important center. We ought to assemble in that recognized place. Jesus shows to us here how willing he is to meet with his people wherever they are. Look at the message that he sent by Mary to the disciples. Verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. Go to my brethren. What a lovely description this is. Go to my brethren. He doesn't say go to my disciples, but he says go to my brethren. And the Savior, you see, is identifying himself with these people, these disciples. And obviously then he has an interest in meeting with them and tell them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. But then Jesus, we don't read that he was ever invited to this assembly. We don't have any indication that the disciples sent any message to the Savior, we're going to assemble in a certain place and we will be gathered in the evening. And if you are interested, you may come and attend. We'd be pleased with your company. We are shown here that Jesus came to them rather than them going to meet with him. He obviously had a desire to meet with them. It was company that he sought. He's resurrected, as we said. You imagine all the various parties that he could have been interested in meeting and interviewing or communicating with. But this was the little company that he sought after his resurrection. And he didn't wait long. In the morning, the tomb is empty. In the evening, Jesus seeks the company of these disciples. And how blessed it is to see that these things are written for us, to encourage us to believe in the Savior, who seeks out sinners when they don't seek him. We don't have these disciples. We don't read anywhere where they were seeking him, where they were desiring him, where they were looking for him. They are just simply met together and we're told the doors were shut because they were afraid. But Jesus was seeking them. How blessed then when we meet here on the first day of the week and the Lord's Day evening. We have reason to expect by faith that the Lord would be seeking poor sinners as he did here. They might be here not really seeking him, perhaps not really all that very interested, but then to discover, well, he has come to seek me as he did with these disciples. But we must move on then to consider who they were, whom he met. Now we might just think, well, aren't they the same disciples that we have named, who were sent out by twos to go and preach the gospel of the kingdom to the scattered of the lost sheep of Israel? Aren't they the same disciples? Well, that is true to a point. They were the same men. They had the same names. They looked the same, but they were somewhat different. And what we have here is the Savior coming, and instead of going to many places and many parties that he could have gone to, he comes to meet with guilty men, because these men were all guilty, every one of them. And no doubt they knew it. They were guilty of forsaking the Savior. They were guilty of inconsistency, unfaithfulness. What did they tell the Lord in the night in which he was betrayed, when they were gathered around the Savior at the table of the Passover? Weren't they saying, Peter said, should all men deny thee and betray thee, yet will not I. And then the other disciples, they all said they wouldn't either. But then what happened? They all forsook him and fled. Everyone forsook him and fled. What kind of men are these? These men are guilty men. Who would rely upon them? Who would ever consider them reliable? Jesus, after his resurrection, in this body that is to be glorified, he comes to these men, guilty of sinning, guilty before God, guilty of making promises to the Savior they didn't keep. Now, how many of us have over time, perhaps, speaking to the younger members, how many times perhaps on a Lord's Day evening you've gone home from the service and in secret you made the Lord a promise? You made the Savior a promise. You were going to believe him and trust him. You were going to look to him to save you from your sins. You were going to begin and serve him and stop sinning against him. But you didn't keep your word, did you? You didn't keep your promise any more than these did. And yet the Savior, this is the company that he goes in pursuit of. Guilty men before God. Men who had broken they had most definitely broken a commandment, and they knew it. And you imagine how they must have felt even more guilty before the Savior appears. You imagine the conversation, one saying to the other, where did you go? Where did you hide? Where did you find a place to hide where they wouldn't find you? You remember these men are the disciples of the Savior, and Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said to those who'd come to arrest him, if it is me you seek, then let these go. Now you just imagine if they'd been true to their promise, they would have said, no, Jesus, we're staying with you, come what may. We told you we wouldn't leave you, and we're not going to do it now. You imagine Peter and the disciples, what they'd be thinking as they're assembled here. My, I wouldn't like to meet Jesus after what I've done. I wouldn't like Jesus to appear now. I'd be utter ashamed of myself. I wouldn't be able to meet Jesus. I would never be able to look him in the face because of what I've done. How would he ever believe me? How would he ever trust me? How would he ever have any confidence in me? These are the kind of people that Jesus came to. And this is written that we might believe. We might be as guilty as these men. We might be as ashamed of ourselves as these men. We might have to hang our heads in the presence of God and lament our unfaithfulness, our inconsistencies, we might have to do that, and we might feel Jesus would want nothing to do with me. Jesus wouldn't want me. He would never take me as his child. He would never redeem me. He would never save me. What we read is that in the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, these are the kind of persons that Jesus came to meet with. But not only were they guilty men, they were fearing men, they were frightened men. Now we're told one of the reasons why they were afraid, and it is interesting to see that they were assembled for fear of the Jews. They weren't assembled for fear of the Romans, but they were assembled for fear of the Jews. And they had every reason to be afraid, because they knew and they understood well, if they have put this, our teacher Jesus, to death, what will they not do with us? If they can arrest us, if they can drag us back to the temple, if they can accuse us, if Jesus was worthy of dying, and we have been supporting him, and we have been allied with him, well then our lives are in danger, and they're assembled here in fear. And you can see that they are greatly confused, because as yet we're told they don't understand what Jesus had been telling them about his resurrection. They just were not able to grasp it yet. And you imagine what might be going through their minds. Mary comes with a message, and then Luke in chapter 24 tells us about the two on the way to Emmaus, and they recognized the Savior when he broke bread. They knew this is the real Jesus that was crucified. And they come and no doubt inform the disciples, as Luke tells us, we have met Jesus, he is alive. Now you just think, what would go through your mind if you were one of these disciples? It's bad enough thinking, well, if the leaders of the Sanhedrin get hold of us, then they will be merciless. But then to think, well, if Jesus is really alive, how are we ever going to meet him? How will we ever, ever stand before him again? How will we be able to excuse ourselves and what we did on the night when he was betrayed, when he was mocked, when he was derided, when they plucked the hairs from off his face, when they spat upon him, when they took his garment and they divided among them, they dressed him up in mockery? Where were we? Where did we go? What way did we treat the Savior? What did Peter say? We read it this today earlier. To whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter, what has happened? Where's the confidence gone? To whom shall we go? Where are you going now, Peter? How do you consider the words you said that you were so dependent upon? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We can't leave you. We can't forsake you. The multitudes can go away, but we can't. I can't. Just imagine the trembling of Peter whenever his eyes first see the resurrected Savior, and he looks back and he thinks, what a sham I am. What an absolute false hypocrite I am. I was so bold to testify my faith in Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, where is Christ now? What is your relationship to Christ now? Peter might think, I am so backslidden. I am such a poor, pathetic, useless, worthless creature. How can I ever look at my Savior that I professed in the days that are past? He will have nothing to do with me now. Surely, surely, when Peter went out that night and he wept bitterly, because he remembered what the Savior had said to him. I have prayed for thee. Peter must have marveled, why would he pray for me? Why would Jesus Christ pray for me? How could I expect him to pray for me? How could I expect him to have any time for me? These things are written that you might believe. These things are in record to direct poor sinners to this Savior, whose heart we see here, whose compassion, whose love, whose tenderness is so exhibited so clearly here. These men were definitely unreliable men. And you might think, well, if the Savior has come to meet with them, he's discovered where they are, he's found them out, and you might think, my, I would love to be a fly in the wall. I would just love to hear what he's going to say to them. There's one thing sure, he's going to rebuke them. How would he do anything less? He's going to have some criticisms for them. He's going to bring their sins and their foolishness up to them. He's going to cast it into their faces. He's going to say, Peter, what kind of a man are you anyway? He's going to say to his disciples, when they're before him, you men, did I ever feel you? Did I ever let you down? Did I ever forsake you or depart from you? Look what you've done to me. What kind of men are you? How could anyone trust you? How would anyone put confidence in you? How am I to trust you? But these are the men that Jesus comes on a special mission to. And he calls them brethren. You remember Joseph, when his brethren came down to Egypt, and how Joseph knew them when they didn't know him. And he was providing for them, but they didn't know why it was. But they were his brethren. And because of what they had previously done, they had sold him into slavery and into servitude. They had gone to their father and lied about him. They had committed very grave crimes against him. And yet, what did Joseph say to them? Yes, you intended it for evil against me, but God intended it for good. And Joseph cared for his brethren. They were his brethren. There was a bond between him and them. And he didn't accuse them. He didn't drag the past up to them. He didn't confront them with it. He wept on their very shoulders as he took them into his confidence. And there's a greater than Joseph here. And these poor disciples, guilty of all they're guilty of, with all the shame that was attached to it, he called them his brethren. He didn't think what you men have done have separated us forever. The way you behaved, you cannot expect there will be any communication or any bond between us. You've broke it. Ah, you are my brethren. Even yet, there's still a bond between us. That's the men that Jesus came to meet with. But then, the most important thing in this scenario is the one who met with them. The altogether lovely one. What beauty, what grace, what loveliness we see here when he meets with them. And these things are written that we might see this Savior, that we might trust him, that we might see the one that invites us to trust him, to put our faith in him. The first thing we may note is this, when they met together and the Savior came, he was an unexpected Savior. He came when they were not expecting him. They, as we said earlier, they hadn't sent out an invitation to him. They hadn't disclosed their whereabouts. There's no record of it. But Jesus found out where they were. In fact, he knew where they were anyway. And he went on this mission to meet with them. You imagine as they were in that building, wherever it was, the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. And you can imagine because of what's happened, though they appeared to be brave men, they discovered we're as weak can be. We're going to be brave. And we won't let you down. We won't forsake you. We'll be there. And there's none there. And the Savior is going to tread the winepress alone. And he is going to suffer alone. And he's going to be rejected, as the prophet says, rejected of men, despised by men. And he has no friends. He has no comforter. You imagine, surely these disciples, wouldn't you think, they must have been asking, what's happened to Jesus now? And they know they've taken him away. The Roman soldiers, we've heard the reports. The women came, told us they saw him, and they were crucifying him. And we saw him ourselves on that cross in his agony. We witnessed it. In fact, we heard his cry from the cross, I thirst. We heard his cry from the cross, it is finished. We heard that awful cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We have witnesses. Where are the disciples? Is Jesus able to look down from the cross and thank one of the disciples, thank you for being present. I appreciate your sympathy. I appreciate your presence. It is a comfort to me as I suffer here. There was none of that. And here we find these frightened men. You can imagine how they're listening for the noises of the night, the footsteps as they pass in the street, They're wondering whose footsteps are they? Are they the Roman soldiers? Are they the guards from the Sanhedrin? Who are they? And they would be nervous as they were assembled together. And then they have this unexpected visitor, Jesus Christ. And he's risen. He's now different. He has risen and he has conquered the grave. He has conquered death. He has atoned for sin. And here they are, and they are not expecting the Savior, but he has planned to meet with them. How many a time you read of different ones. C.H. Spurgeon comes to mind. He was in an agony of soul. And he sat in the back of a little church to hear an old man simply try to repeat a text of Scripture. He wasn't scholarly. He wasn't trained to preach. But there God came and met with C.H. Spurgeon and blessed the truth. And many another, George Whitfield records the different occasions when men came to stone him. They were intending to stone him. They were throwing dead cats at him and stones and rocks and rotten eggs. And men came with the intention to mock him, to despise him, to disrupt the gospel preaching, only to discover the Lord came and met with them. And they weren't expecting to be going home from the service or from the preaching saved by divine grace, but that's what happened. And how blessed it is when the Savior comes, even to sinners who are not expecting him to come. And he comes with his mercy, and he comes with his grace at unexpected times, in unexpected places, as he did here. Now, why are these things mentioned? That we might believe. Because, you see, there are people, and they get it into their head, well, I can't expect to be saved here. I would have to be in a particular place. There would have to be a particular kind of service taking place. There would have to be a particular kind of message preached. Ah, my dear friend, what we have is a Savior who will come sometimes when he's even least expected. And he will come to speak peace. What did Jesus say to these troubled men? Peace be unto you. Shalom. Peace be unto you. They could not have expected that. You think of what they might expect. But all Jesus says is peace be unto you. That's what he spoke to them. And many a poor sinner has heard that repeated to them, just as it was here. For this Savior was a forsaken Savior, as we've already noted. He'd been forsaken. These men with whom he met might as well have been those who'd never known him. Because they even did worse than those who put the Savior on the cross. You think of it, how terrible their crime was, how great their sin was. If they'd never been disciples, we would never have expected them to continue in the company of the Savior. We would never have expected them to follow him and be faithful to him. You think of the Pharisees, we didn't expect them. We would never think that these Pharisees and these Sadducees, that they will be faithful to the Savior. They want nothing to do with him. We think of the multitudes of the people that went away from the Savior that we were speaking of today, well, we would never have much of an expectation from them. They've made it clear that they are not followers of the Savior. They don't want to follow him. But these men, surely we have right to an expectation, but we find a Savior appearing to them who'd been forsaken and abandoned. And who forsook him? The very men that were in his presence. Perhaps I'm speaking to someone this evening, and the truth is that you have forsaken the Savior. You've forsaken him. There was a time perhaps you had an interest to some degree, and you were seeking after him, maybe even yearning like the psalmist after him, and then you give up. I'm not going to seek any more. I'm not going to trouble myself. I'm not going to go through the turmoil of trying to believe and I can't believe, trying to trust and I can't trust. I'm just packing it all up. I'm forsaking this Savior. I'm just going to leave it. I'm not going to bother anymore. Here were men, and every one of them were guilty of forsaking Jesus. And yet he came to them. What compassion, what mercy, what grace, what humility, what tenderness, what a forgiving spirit. He comes to them as the triumphant Savior, able to stand before them. And what does he do? Because, as Luke tells us, they thought he was actually a spirit. They just could not believe. That is why the record of the Savior's resurrection is so remarkable, so convincing. Because even the disciples could not believe it. They could not believe that Jesus was raised again. And Luke tells us they actually thought he was a spirit. He can't be real. He just can't be. A man doesn't rise from the dead. He doesn't rise with a real body. Can't be. He must be a spirit. What did Jesus do? He showed them his hands and he showed them his feet and he said, "It is I." And then he asked them for some broiled fish to partake of because he said, "A spirit doesn't have a body like this." And you see that when we have the record here, we have ordinary men just like ourselves struggling with the same miraculous difficulties and power that men and young people struggle with today. But they had to testify to it. However mysterious it was real. However little they could understand it or comprehend it, it was real. This is the Son of God. He really did rise from the dead. And we have all the evidence that it is indeed him. Now, Jesus shows them his hands and his feet, reminding them, "I was crucified." And they put over my cross the superscription, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Yes, they mocked me, they despised me. But didn't I tell you how the scriptures were to be fulfilled? That he was to be numbered, the Messiah was to be numbered amongst the transgressors. And he would bear the sin of many. And perhaps he would point them back to the psalmist's words prophetically centuries before, when no one ever heard of such a thing. Never heard of it. They pierced my hands and my feet. And they have to wonder, why is this? And he stands before them as the one who cried in agony from the cross because he was the sin bearer. Here is the sin bearer. Here is the Lamb of God. Here is God's dear Son standing here who has suffered to make a full atonement for sin. He showed them his hands and he showed them his feet. I am the one who suffered. Why did I suffer? Pilate said, I find no fault in him. The centurion said, when it thundered, he said, surely this was a righteous man. They desperately sought for witnesses who contradicted one another. And Jesus knew, Pilate knew, the disciples knew, he's an innocent man. So why did he suffer? Why did Jesus himself say he would suffer? In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was in an agony, Father, if it be possible, he said, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And what was he saying? And the disciples heard him. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. And here he stands before them. I have power and I exercised it to lay down my life. I hung willingly on that cross. I suffered willingly the wrath of God against the sin that I bore. You think of it. My dear friends, it should humble us to think, to take a look, to be able to see it just for a moment. My sin. My sin. And he's suffering for it. He's paying for it, the sins that I committed, the wicked acts, the evil deeds, my transgressions. There he was. And if we could have our eyes opened to see, there's my sin, mine. I don't see the sin of Pilate. I don't see the sin of Judas Iscariot. But I see my sin that belongs to me, my sin that condemns me, my sin that will damn me, my sin. I see it, and he is suffering for it, and he took it willingly. He didn't reject my sin. I hate it. I reject it. I loathe it. I long to be freed from every trace and remembrance of it. But he took it. He took my sin. Do you know what he took? Do we really know what he took? What was laid upon him? Would you like the sins of others to be led to your charge? You think of the sins of people, neighbors, family members, the filthy, ugly, vile sins of those that you know perhaps in Grafton. I would never want to be accused of that man's sin. I would never, never want to be accused of her sin. But the Savior was accused of your sin and mine. If we are resting upon him, he didn't say, your sin's too vile. You sinner there in Grafton, in the evening of the first day of the week, your sin was hateful to me. I hated it. It was totally against my nature. But I took it. I took it from you. I lifted it from you. And I took it so willingly because I wanted you to be free. I did not want you to suffer. I did not want my Father's wrath to enter into your soul. I did not want you to experience that wrath that would have consumed you and destroyed you. And I took it for you. This is the Savior that's standing here before these disciples. Have you ever taken time to humbly bow before the Savior and truly thank him that he was willing to take your filthy, ugly, soul-destroying, hell-deserving sin and make an atonement for it and take it away forever? This is the Savior that is here standing triumphantly, conquering death and hell, forsaken, despised, rejected. And here he comes to these disciples. And he comes as a devoted Savior. They all forsook him, but he would not forsake them. They denied him, but he would not deny them. What a Savior. When we go over to the epistle to the Hebrews there in that 13th chapter, those most beautiful words, they're the words of the Savior himself, Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 5 of Hebrews 13. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, are you listening? He has said. Are we paying attention? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will never leave thee. And you'd be thinking to yourself, well, the Savior surely must leave me. If he knows what I know about myself, why would he ever want to be near me? But he says, I will never. Ah, Peter. Peter, do you listen to what he says? I will never leave you, Peter. Doubting Thomas, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. David, crying out because of his sin, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. How many a time in the distress of soul has the Savior came and said, yes, your heart breaks, you mourn, you grieve, but I will never forsake you. I will not forsake you. That's an impossibility. Because I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you think these disciples, well, we know what Jesus was a year ago. We know what he was like 2 years ago. We were on good terms with him. We were progressing in our knowledge of him. We were receiving the best instruction. Ah, but this is different now. Look at what has happened. Look at what has come into our experience. How different it is. Jesus must be different. He has to be. Because we're so different. No, he says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. When I took you into my care, and I protected you men, and I sustained you and I provided for you, I'm still the same. Yes, Peter, you changed. Yes, Thomas, you changed. Yes, Andrew, James, you've all changed. But I would never even think of forsaking you because of who I am. And this is a Savior that was devoted to these poor men. And my dear friend, when he comes to a sinner and he attaches himself to that sinner, he devotes himself to that poor sinner. And that devotion is clear within the courts of heaven. When he is the great high priest, lives to intercede, and the devil comes with his accusations, the accuser of the brethren, seeking to drive a wedge between the Savior and the poor sinner, Jesus is devoted. Oh, my dear friend, if we could grasp that, how devoted he is. Don't you know it? Hasn't he proven it? How devoted he's been to you since you put your trust in him? Has he ever forsaken you once? Has he ever abandoned you once? He's so devoted. But then, how blessed the Savior that was standing before these disciples was a forgiving Savior. Did ever anyone forgive like what he forgave? Why, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. It's a forgiving Savior. He forgives. He raises his voice from the cross. He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. My, my, what a Savior. Is there any reason this Lord's Day evening, this evening of the first day of the week, all these years later, is there any reason why you would ever reject such a Savior? Can you find any reason why you don't want him? Can you discover any reason why he would not take you? These things are written about these men. The record is preserved to show us how Jesus is so compassionate, so forgiving. He suffered. He bled, he died, he agonized. He atoned and he forgives. And therefore every poor sinner can by faith go and seek forgiveness and accept this Christ, because these things are written to encourage us to receive him, to believe him. Is there anyone here who can find any reason to imagine even for a moment the Savior would never have a heart tender enough, compassionate enough, forgiving sufficiently to receive me? Jesus demonstrates through his actions how ready he is to forgive, how willing he was to atone. And all you and I have to do is take him at his word and receive him. And what does he say? I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. What a way to go through life, with those words ringing in the ear. He has said, Oh, how many have told you, I won't leave you, I won't forsake you. And they did. But not Jesus. I will never. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we praise and thank thee for the revelation we have and the record we possess concerning thy beloved Son, a Savior that we could not find fault with, a Savior so ready, so willing, so able to come to the poor sinner and receive him and bless him and say, peace be unto you. Oh, may each one here this night find that faith and that grace given to them to rest upon this Savior. Bless thy truth. Hear us, pardon us for Christ's sake. Amen.